I think I noticed a distinct pause in your singing on verse 3. I stopped. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain when they can sing with me. They send grief and pain. Somebody said to me one time, never ask for tribulation. It comes unbidden at God's design. And I think we understand the purpose of that, that even in our struggles and trials, we see the good hand of God. And we'll be addressing that particularly tonight with some good news. We love God for our own sake. And this is called prevenient grace, the grace of God in our lives before coming to salvation. We seldom think about that. That's a thing we think of later in life. Now in life, when we can look back and see how God has worked in so many ways that we never understood in the process, especially on the other side of salvation. How he worked behind the scenes to bring us by his grace to that time when we came to love him for our own sake, for providing salvation for us. The working of God before we ever came to faith. We don't see it, but it is true. In Ephesians chapter 1 it says, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in fact, as we touch on the subject of prevenient grace, the grace of our God in our lives before salvation and bringing us to salvation, it really addresses the question of what is God's involvement in my life? What is his will and how does it work out? There are many verses in Scripture that give us some insight into the way God works in his multifaceted will. When the early church made it through the beginning persecution, in Acts we read them saying this, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your counsel had before, your hand had before determined to be done. I suggest to you that none of those people involved recognized that they were executing the will of God to the gnat's whisker. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the nations were gathered together to do whatever your counsel, your will, determined before to be done. If you'd asked Pilate why he was struggling to try to have the Lord set free, it would be he was trying to enforce the legal procedure of the Roman Empire, which largely was good and noble. The Pax Romana was characterized by generally very good justice, not always, but generally. And the Roman Empire of the world was viewed as a wonderful thing because of that relative peace that extended over a long period of time. Pilate had no idea he was doing just what God wanted to be done. The Jews certainly didn't know that. Earlier, in the trials of Jesus, and in the struggle, Caiaphas, the high priest, made a statement. It is expedient that one man should be the sacrifice for the nation. He knew not what he was saying, but being high priest, he prophesied. Strange statement, isn't it? The chief opponent, God at work, executing his will, We have different viewpoints on that. I recognize that. Let me just describe the multifaceted will of God as He executes an eternal plan. Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the designer of the ages. He made the ages. He's the architect of history. And it tells us that He bears the world along through these various frames of reference that He has already established. And He is bringing it to a conclusion. He has a specific plan, precise. And the question is, how precise? I have a view that says very precise. This precise, that a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. Not a sparrow. I had a dog on one occasion. Dog was going home to be with the Lord. And she was a wonderful dog, Maggie the Golden Retriever. One occasion I was walking with her outside, or she was walking with me, and we came when a little baby robin that had just gotten out of the nest was starting to learn how to fly. That little baby robin never did fly because Maggie saw that robin, and in one quick moment ended that robin's life. And the mother robin's up in the sky flying around just overhead, squawking her head off at me and at my dog. I apologize to the bird. Have you ever apologized to St. Francis? Preach to them. I apologize to them. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't know that was going to happen. I wouldn't have killed your offspring. Allow that to happen. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That robin did not fall to the ground apart from God. God attends the funeral of sparrows. And Jesus goes on to say in that discussion, are you not more valuable? He talks about the hairs of our head being numbered. Some of us, Bill and myself and a few others, have made it a lot easier for God in that regard. But our hairs are numbered. He calls the stars by name. He gives us some of those names in the book of Job. That's an interesting study in itself. I recommend to you the Star of Bethlehem DVD in that regard. It's a wonderful thing. And God, again, is very precise in controlling and communicating what is going on. And we function, it's carefully chosen statement, an apparent free action in our own life, deciding what we're doing, making plans, executing the plans that we make, sometimes not being able to execute those plans. And behind all of this, which we don't understand at all, God is integrating all of that into one perfect plan. I view history as exactly what God wanted it to be. Exactly. We are coming on election time. Have you all noticed that? This is a monumental time in the history of this country. My father taught me to get involved in observing what is going on in all the debates and discussions. We did it by radio and then by those little strange televisions where I had to sit with my leg on the console because I was the best antenna in the family. It worked. Until the present day. And we were sort of politically oriented, but my father would never vote. You ought to be reflect that kind of background or even practice that presently, because he believed firmly that the powers that be are ordained of God. I believe that too. But I believe they are ordained of God through, in our setting, the human instrumentality of voting, each of us exercising the privileges that we have, the intellect that we have, the moral outlook that we have, and voting in that way, and the person that God wants in will be in, including my vote, be it for that person or against that person. So I will be able to say after the day of election, the powers that be are ordained of God, right? Yeah, that's easy for us to say. Our brother is going over to Pakistan shortly. A lot tougher to say it there, isn't it? But it's still true. The powers that be are ordained of God. He works behind the scenes. Certain aspects of His will. Deuteronomy tells us there is a secret will of God. He hasn't told anybody about that. But the rest He has told us, for us and our children forever, that we might obey Him. The secret will He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us because we couldn't understand it if He did tell us. His ways are more complicated and higher than our ways. There is the secret will of God. We don't have to worry about that. It's not recorded. We don't know what it is. He didn't tell us. He goes on to say, the rest He has told us so we can know what to do and how to obey. There is the decretive will of God, the will of decree. We have spoken of both of those, two aspects of that, even in this series. God decreed that He should create, and He created the heavens and the earth, the will of His decree. He spoke, and there it was. He decreed, let us make man in our own image. And so He did. We don't have to worry about that. That's done. That's what He has done. It originates with Him and is executed by Him. There are other dimensions relating to His decree that we will not discuss in this particular time, because they're hard things to understand. But part of what we are told to understand. There is the preceptive will of God. What He has written down for us. Precepts. Commandments. 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. The 10 we know very well. The others, the civil law and the ceremonial law, we understand in principle, though not in specific application. In the New Testament, there are numerous commands. I punched up the imperatives in the epistle on one occasion just to find out how many. There are over 400 commands. In a different structure than in the Old Testament, but still commands of God, the preceptive will of God, what He has written down for us. Unlike the secret will and the decretive will, the perceptive will has varying fulfillments because it requires our obedience. And we do not always obey His precept. Clearly, that's the case. The preceptive will. There is the permissive will of God. I think we theologians have invented that to describe those things that are hard to imagine that God would ever do. The permissive will of God. Whereby Satan comes sashaying into God's presence and says, oh man, no wonder people trust you. God says to him, have you ever considered my servant Job? Oh, Job, no wonder he trusts you. Look what you've done for him. I get after him, he'll deny you to your face. And God says, I permit you to do that. And he goes and does terrible things by the permissive will of God. Comes back and says, well, if I could just, you can go do that. Satan continues to do that sort of thing. He's the accuser of the brethren. We see a New Testament illustration of that when this thorn in the flesh of Paul, a messenger of the devil, messenger of Satan to discourage him, to destroy him, is given to him. And God says, after Paul's prayed three times and there's no answer, God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away, but I'll give you grace to endure. A messenger of Satan. Satan doing something to Paul by God's permission, just like with Job, for the glory of God. He even uses Satan for his purposes. The permissive will of God. The directive will of God, as in James, where James corrects the person who has made business plans because he hasn't made them, this Christian, with this little postscript in the will of God. Make your plans, execute them, and pray to God if it's according to His will that there be profit gained from it. the director will of God. That's the one we seek after most of the time. We understand what he's told us to do. It's those areas of life where we're not sure what we should do, that we seek God's mind in that, and we want one way or another to have a direction from him, whether it be in principle from the Word of God or that subliminal peace of God that comes to us at the decision-making process. Have you experienced that? I think we all have. We say, I have peace about that. Yes, we do. And that's a biblical concept. The directive will of God. And then there is the last concept of God's will in our lives. That is the providential will of God, where he works behind the scene, unbeknownst to any of us, with precise timing and purpose in view. We see that in Joseph, when the boys finally meet Joseph after all that intrigue. And they think Joseph is going to kill them. Wouldn't have been a bad choice, would it? He said, no. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. To preserve this people, this nation. And Joseph went through all of that and all the details of that, understanding behind the scene the Midianites had started to march to be at that empty cistern just at the exact moment to have Joseph sold into captivity and go down into Egypt and become second to Pharaoh. Nobody knew that was going on. Behind all of this is a great doctrine that we should not be afraid of. In fact, if we don't accept this, we should be afraid that God is sovereign. That's not a bad theological word. Charles Ryrie said in class, I'll never forget it, if God be God, he must be sovereign. Otherwise, he is not God. And he has the power and the knowledge and the holiness to have one best plan which he executes according to his purpose, having all of these aspects as part of the will of God as he executes this plan from creation to the consummation of this great plan. On one occasion, I had a young man who was a student at Emmaus, Danny Stratman, sitting in my chair. Do any of you men have your chair? How many of you men have your chair? Do you have it at home? Or here? You know? If I go home right now and some of the grandkids were in my chair, you know what they do when I come in the room? They get up. And that has taken a little training, but not much. It's my chair. Well, I allowed Danny to sit in my chair. Danny went in for a little hernia corrective surgery, in-and-out surgery. And in the process, a mistake was made that did not allow oxygen to go to his brain for 8 minutes. And he came out incapable of moving. As he has made slight progress, he can walk with a couple of people helping. He can see peripherally. And he can hear quite well. Cannot talk very well. You can understand him after you become accustomed to his struggle. He was sitting in that chair. He had assignment by Dr. McLeod to distinguish the various aspects of the will of God. And he asked if I could help him. I said, well, Dan, here are the various facets of God's will. The secret will. The will of decree. The preceptive will. The permissive will. And I explained that with Job and with Paul. And he said, that's me. That's me. What a wonderful victory for him to be able to say that. A few of us sat there and shed some tears. He said to his mom, who at the date of that tragedy gets a little shaken emotionally. Do your moms understand that? He said to his mom, "Mom, get over it. I have." Different aspects of the will of God. And I'd like to look at those because you have all of those different aspects in prevenient grace, the grace of God, before we come to faith. Again, we have a number of verses that we'll look at in our time together tomorrow morning. I'll pick out a couple of them on the front page, and then we'll look at additional ones as well. Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm. I have on your front page verses 13 to 16. If you'd rather turn in your text, you can do that. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." This is a wonderful psalm that tells us that God was involved in the lives of every one of us, and I think in the lives of all mankind, from the very beginning. At the moment of conception, enormous characteristics are put in place that later blossom in life. Have you noticed that? The moment of conception, it was determined that I would have hands like this. Can you see those hands? It's a strange shape, isn't it? I tell the class when we go over evolution and show that mutations are not beneficial that I am a mutant. Those fingers are of no benefit, that little variation. Can you see that from out there? I can't put a glove on properly. I have calluses on either side of that finger where I keep bumping them. Can't play the piano very well. Guitar won't work with that kind of a hand, you know. It's of no advantage to be a mutant, but my mother was. Same thing, and my grandfather was. It's in the genes. Comes down that way. My father looked at our little hands. Oh, it's one of our children. And it goes further than that. My wife will say to me occasionally, "You're sounding like your father." Well, that's not meant as a compliment generally. "You're sounding like your father. He got more and more dogmatic in his old age." I'd like to know what's wrong with that, you know? I on one occasion was sitting in my chair, television wasn't even on, but I saw a reflection of myself, and when I came to out of a little nap, I thought I was looking at my father. Any of you resemble your parents a lot? Oh yeah, you can pick them out. We resemble them in numerous other ways. So much was determined in that moment. Our basic build, give or take what we can do through the various diets, like the South End diet and all these other things that we get involved in. Right? We can do a little bit about it, but not much. You can't add to your height or subtract from it. In other areas, our personality. Have you ever done the personality testing thing? Isn't it fun to do? We did it around our table, the whole family. I turn out, we like the one that has the different animals. It's kind of fun, you know, the lion, the otter, the beaver, the golden retriever. Usually you have two characteristics. I have one, lion, that's all. I said, "I'm not like that." And everybody said, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are." Your personality is formed in this period of time, in this before birth setting. part of God's design for you. Your capabilities, natural gift, are determined at that time. The spiritual gift at new birth, natural gift at conception. And it has to do with things like athletic ability, coordination, artistic ability, musical ability. I would suggest that most of us could practice singing all our lives and never sing one verse, right? It's a gift that can be developed, but nonetheless a gift. Is that correct? That's the way it is. I took voice lessons at the Peabody Conservatory of Music in Baltimore. For a year, my father thought I should do that. And I had to give a solo at the end before the lady who was in charge of the place. And my song was, I Want to Go to Rio. I want to go to Rio. And after I sang it, she said, you know, after having heard that, I never want to go to Rio. My father wasted his money. My secondary teacher said, sing in the choir, and that's it. You know, natural gift, natural abilities. I was sitting at the table of two calculus teachers. I didn't tell them that I flunked calculus in high school, but I did. You know, that's a whole different world. My brother's an electrical engineer. Boy, different brains, different limits intellectually. It's all part of conception. Some of the bad things, just as well. Our limitations, our inadequacies, skillfully wrought within our mother's womb. So that I am just what God wanted me to be. With that involved, and with what happened during those years from birth to new birth. So that I could fulfill, you could fulfill the great promises of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 10 goes like this. You are His workmanship, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He before ordained that we should walk in them. Only we can do what God has intended for us to do in the way He wanted us to. He equips us to do that. Mr. Rogers is right when he says, boys and girls, only you are you. And that is the truth of life. It's God's prevenient grace. That should give us great comfort at any stage in our life. It's not just happening. It's happening according to a plan where He skillfully wrought us and He brings us to birth and our life begins. It begins as the people we looked at before, sinners by nature, having inherited a sinful nature, sinners by choice, part of a condemned race where it is appointed unto man once to die. Inherited sin nature, personal acts of sin, death by sin eventually. That's the race we come into, but God has brought us into that with a specific plan in view that we should execute in time for His glory. And we find that from the very beginning in birth, that is the case. How many of you were born in Christian homes, mom and dad being believers? Let's see your hands. How many were not born into that kind of setting? That's about an even split. That's very interesting. My wife and I have both extremes. I was born into, I'm third generation of believers. And there are two on the other side of me. I was born in that kind of home. We never missed devotion. So we could have posed for the how to conduct your family devotions, a little booklet. You know, my mom even had us change clothes and get dressed for when Dad came home. And we'd have a wonderful meal. And then every night, without fail, we would read the scriptures. 2 verses a person. Then my father would pray. And we would all repeat afterward, "For the Lord himself shall descend from him with shout with our talk of David Christ rise with me, watch our line range, we shall together with him in the crowds, meet the Lord near. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Let's play ball. Okay? And then we could go outside. Or do whatever we were going to do. But that was without fail. Against the rules to sin, to lie, to have any evil thought. Now, we did it nonetheless. But you understand that kind of home. Wonderful. My father gave good illustrations of reading scripture and studying to participate in church life. And I watched that all my life. I watched him pray every morning with my mother before he'd go to work, hat over his chest, committing the day to the Lord, and going off to work and coming home and reading the Bible at the end of the day. That's a great way to grow up, isn't it? From a child. My wife's side was the other kind of a story. She was a trailer child. There was 11 years between her and the other 7 children. Imagine. And her father died when she was 6, and her mother died when she was 8. And they were not believers, any of them. When one of her older sisters was coming home to Baltimore to be with her mother in her final suffering and finally death, someone in Philadelphia on the train platform handed her a tract, and she was saved. Came home, only saved member, newly saved. And after the funeral, they try to figure out what to do with Mel. Here's a little child. Everybody else is grown by now. What to do? That was Mel's choice. I'll leave with Jeanette. She didn't even know Jeanette. She was gone before she was on the scene. And I chose to live with the only Christian. She was married to a Jewish doctor in Philadelphia. She shared her faith with the Jewish doctor and he divorced her. That's all bad stuff, isn't it? You would think. So Jeanette went to the church with Melzie of their background. And she said, "That doesn't sound like the gospel." So she took this little girl, walked through the streets of Baltimore, came on a very small storefront chapel with gospel signs. She said, "That's a good verse." And brought this little girl into the chapel. My father welcomed them. We grew up in the same Sunday school together. We were saved at about the same time, baptized in the same water. Not together. I didn't realize that till years later. And my wife was for many years a mother to many of the students at the school, and now a grandmother to many of the students. And she really barely remembers her own mother. Now, were both of those things, my life, her life, part of God's plan? Absolutely. She touches a group of students I could never touch. She understands the struggles of life. Periodically, I get a glimpse into her distant past when she would say as a little child, "Jeanette's got to come home tonight. She had 2 jobs. Somebody's got to take care of me." And God works differently in the lives of every one of us. The Apostle Paul was very well aware of this. He will, in Galatians, make an interesting statement that I would not have made. He says, "I was separated to the gospel Do you know when? From my mother's womb. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I think you should have put on the road to Damascus. No? From his mother's womb. So that all of those experiences he had growing up in a university town, growing up with a view to commerce in the world, growing up as an Orthodox Jew, knowing the language, a Pharisee, knowing the Bible, growing up in that way with all that background, with the intellect that was his from the moment of conception onward, with the personality that made him the strong person that he was. Sometimes that would run amok when he said, John Mark, you blew it. No second chances with me. Very strong, determined person. Sometimes his determination became stubbornness. They would tell him, don't go up to Jerusalem. Don't go out, scare somebody else. I'm willing to die in Jerusalem. And everything we call the will of God and how to find it in the directive will was violated by Paul in the book of Acts. His friends told him not to go. Holy Spirit said not to go. Circumstances said not to go, and he ignored it all. And when he got there, it didn't work out anyhow. He had to be delivered by the Roman Empire. But he was that determined person. Had to be that kind of person. Had to be that personality to do what he did in spreading the gospel over the whole Mediterranean. And that was all part of God's grace in his life before he ever became a believer. And he looks back in his life as he writes Galatians and says, I was separated to the gospel from the get-go. From the beginning. God had something in mind for me. That's when he would consequently write in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we can look back in our lives, just like I have in my life, you can in your life, and pick out those great turns in your life where God, in some miraculous, behind-the-scenes ways, shaped your life for his glory. I went to a Mass as a student in 1958, thinking I'd do 1 year. I'd done all the Mass courses in our young people's group beforehand, the correspondence courses, and Melfi and I were dating by then, and we thought, boy, if it's this good in a book, what must it be in the school? In those 3 years, I met a great teacher, after whom my son is named, Doc Woodring. My son is Jonathan Woodring Vlock. Doc Woodring was there for just those 3 years. He was a single man, lived in the men's dorm. My wife is bound and determined that I would get everything I could from a Mass. So she said, you stay with Doc. I'll take care of, I'll go out with your friends at school. And my male friends took my wife out. Wow. She wasn't my wife. I spent my time with Doc. Doc said to me, I'll tell you what, David, here's what I want you to do. When you finish here, you need your degree. Go to PCB, which is now Philadelphia Biblical University. And I went there. He said, my friend Charles Rye will take care of you. They went to seminary together. So I did that. And we became friends. Then he was given the job of dean at Dow Seminary, and that's where I was going in the first place. So I said, oh, that's good, Doc. I'll do that. And Doc said, you do that, and then come back and you can teach with me. He was killed in an automobile accident the summer I graduated. After all those plans, Bill McDonald wrote me a letter and said, David, execute your plans. And when I graduated from seminary, I came back and taught the same course as Doc had taught. And I got all that guidance so clear in that time in the Mass. That's why I love the school. One of the reasons. Kids find themselves there for the glory of God. Now that was my life. And here, 40 years later, and you say, separated to the gospel from your mother's womb. that was not all pleasant, was it? To see my best mentor ever die. I was with an Amass team out in Vancouver when I got word that Doc had been in this fatal accident. My wife went. That's not pleasant. But it's part of his plan. Because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And if we do not have a sovereign God who integrates all the details of our lives according to his plan, unbeknownst to us, in keeping with Jesus' promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever comes in our lives has not escaped God's sovereignty, has not escaped his power, his knowledge, his love for us, and has never once violated his holiness. Because he has one perfect plan. God has no B plan. He has to change. It is either change for worse or change for better. And if either of those things have to take place, God is not God. Because our God is immutable. There is no shadow cast by his turning. Raises tons of questions in your mind, doesn't it? Can this be for good? Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations were gathered together to do whatever your counsel and your foreknowledge before determined to be done. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with your wicked hands mar all accountability. You with your wicked hands are slain. Man means it for evil. God means it for good. Now tomorrow, when we come together, I want you to think back in your life about the manifest grace of God in your lives before you ever came to salvation. See if you can pick out a few things to share with us. Like somebody giving somebody in your family a tract through which you and hundreds of other people are touched by the grace of God. Come with some of those things. And we will collectively demonstrate the great grace of God in bringing us to salvation. When he finally, in all this preparation, sends his Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and at a point in time, we love God because in all these years he has worked to bring us to himself. And we make that wonderful statement, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I take this free gift of salvation. And we love God for what he has done for us in providing salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your manifold will, the way you work in so many diverse ways. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Creator God. You are the proprietor of this whole universe and of this earth and of everything on it. And you are the Redeemer. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring us to him for salvation. Our Father, God, Savior, Lord, our Comforter Spirit, we are so thankful that you worked on our behalf before we ever knew you, when we only thought of ourselves, and that you worked to bring us to that moment of salvation, that you separated us to the gospel from birth for your glory and for our benefit. We praise you for this in your Son's name. Amen.